All right, we are in lesson number 22 tonight, and we are still dealing with the Christianity in Africa, and this is the fifth part in that series on Christianity in Africa. It was 4 weeks ago that we began this particular section to examine the early Christian life in Africa. We began with two prominent cities. We're talking about Alexandria and Carthage in there. Alexandria further to the east as far, and then you go a little over 1,000 miles or so, 1,200 miles to the west on the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea, you come to Carthage. Carthage is where modern-day Tunis is, the capital of Tunisia. We discussed two eminent individuals that were there in Alexandria. We talked about Clement of Alexandria, and we talked about Origen that was there. Then we moved over to Alexandria's neighbor to the west, Carthage, and we began talking about that city. We took note of its historical founding. We took note of its rise to power, and then finally its destruction by the Romans and the end of those Punic Wars. Then we focused on the earliest evidence of Christianity in Carthage. We said we just really don't have much evidence of how it started, other than we do have a record of 12 martyrs there. And so we have that record that we know of that there in Carthage. We turned our attention to one of the more influential Christians in Corinth, and that was the individual by the name of Tertullian. We talked about Tertullian. He lived from AD 160 to AD 225, and he is the first important Christian to write in Latin as opposed to Greek. So we're going to start seeing some division in the church between the West and the East, and one of those is language. Those in the East, mainly Greek, you're probably all familiar with Greek Orthodox Church, right? And then we have the Western Church, which would eventually develop into something that we wouldn't, that these individuals wouldn't recognize as a church anymore. So part of that was the language. So Tertullian begins to write in Latin. In fact, someone has called him the father of Latin Christianity. So whenever you see that. So if you're going to read Tertullian, brush up, all right, on your Latin, and which I have not. We looked at some of Tertullian's writings. We said that we have 31 of his writings still, and fragments of others of his writings. And from the years AD 196 till his death, until 2012, AD 212, wow, he lived a long time, didn't he? Sorry. He composed a number of important Christian writings. And Needham, one of the individuals I'm following in my series, categorizes them into three categories. First for these apologetics, polemics, and then in morality. We talked about two of those already, his apologetics. He wrote an item called Apology, right? And that was addressed to Roman magistrates. It's a powerful defense of Christianity and Christians against the condemnation of the pagans. So we talked about that last week. We also talked about his polemic called Against Heresy. Actually, it's called Against Praxius. We said that Praxius was a Roman Christian who propagated a heresy that in that day was known as Sabellianism. We talked a little about Sabellianism. Wow, it's basically another form of modalism, which is a false doctrine related to God and theology and God being one God but in three different persons. We said that in that work, Against Praxius, many of Tertullian's ideas and much of his language, all of that formed the foundation of what would become accepted as essential truth and essential Orthodox belief related to the Trinity. So we're very thankful for that writing of Tertullian in that way. We said, and I think that's about as far as we got last week with Tertullian and his writings, Tertullian was a little bit weaker with his doctrine of the eternality of the Son of God. So while we're very thankful for his writings on the Trinity and how we think he got that right, he got the eternality of the Son of God wrong. In Tertullian's teaching, he held that the Son, or what he called the Word, the Logos, became a separate, distinguishable person just prior to creation. That doctrine was of course, rejected, and we would reject that doctrine of Tertullian's, that the Son was emanated from the Father, but not eternally as the Son, that it was not quite distinguishable until that time. I didn't read to see why. I'm just sharing that with you tonight. However, his doctrine related to the full divinity and full humanity of Christ was pretty much spot on. So here you had a guy that was, he had it right with the Trinity. He has it wrong with the eternality of the Son, which is not unusual. A lot of people have that one wrong, that God, you know, Christ has always been the second person in the Trinity. And there are variations of doctrinal that's not orthodox on that teaching as well. But as far as the humanity and divinity of Christ, he got that one right. And we have this quote from Tertullian in his writings, and here's what he writes, of course, translated into English. He said, Jesus Christ was one person who united in himself two distinct substances, a divine and a human substance. The two substances were joined together but not mixed up, and each retained its own distinctive properties. Christ was therefore fully and truly God, fully and truly man, at one and the same time in one single person, unquote. So I think it's a good statement regarding the divinity of Christ. Something that we really can't get our heads around, can we? I mean, it's hard for us to figure out just, you know, one person, but to imagine a human being and God in one person in Jesus Christ. That's very hard for us to understand. But we need to, if we're going to be orthodox, we need to understand Christ is at one time 100% fully, he wasn't partially God, partially man. He was fully God, at the same time fully a human being, fully a man, with all the same passions that we would have, except without what? Without sin. When I say passions, the same temptations that we would face, he faced, but without sin. So he did not have that sin nature. He was able not to sin. Whereas we were born sinners, he was born a virgin birth and without that sin nature. So he was able not to sin. Okay, that brings us to the third category of writings under Tertullian, and that's the moral behavior of Christians. Now I want you to listen to this. This is, you know, you're going to say, well, is Tertullian even a Christian? These are some things that he believed about morality of a Christian. He believed that every Christian should fast frequently and for prolonged periods of time. He believed that Christians should marry only once, and that even if your spouse dies, that you were not to remarry. You stay single from that point on. He believed that Christians who commit serious sin after baptism can be forgiven, but only once. And I think, if I remember my readings, I think he changed later in life that not even once. That if you seriously sin after you've been converted, you've been catechized, you've been baptized, and then you seriously sin, there is no forgiveness for that. You're excommunicated. Okay, that was Tertullian. And he also was a proponent of the glorification of martyrdom. He looked forward. He would seek out martyrdom. He said we should seek to be martyrs. Does any of that sound familiar to you? On another individual we talked about a couple months ago. In fact, when I was writing, typing this out, I thought, have I already talked about Tertullian on this? Because I looked back in my notes and I thought, did I say this? Or because I remember this from somewhere. That was the belief of the Montanists. If you remember way back when, we talked about Montanism. Tertullian had been drawn to Montanism mainly because of its strict moral standards. And so that was attractive to him. And so he followed Montanism, maybe not so much with theology, but with the Christian practice, right? He believed that the church had forsaken the true Christian way of life and it had entered a path of destruction and secularism. And so Montanism, at least in North Africa, in that area, seems to have been a counter-reaction against this extreme secularization that had been going on. And so it was attractive because of all the looseness, the leniency, that this was the way it should be. And so a very strict life and on all of that. In fact, the form of Montanism in North Africa seems to have been different from the views of Montanists, you know, decades earlier. And so the North African Montanists believed that the bishops were the true successors of the apostles, and you had this apostolic succession going on. And the New Testament was the supreme authority on Christianity, and they did not deny most of the doctrines of the church, so we're grateful for that. However, that was not enough to convince many of the early church fathers that Tertullian was a really great theologian. They didn't buy it. Due to his Montanist beliefs, particularly the ones I just mentioned, Tertullian was regarded by many of these early church fathers as a heretic. In fact, I'm sure there are some who still do. As we mentioned earlier, the Montanists tended to glorify martyrdom, and they would even seek it out when possible. But that was not to be the end for Tertullian. He did not die a martyr. In fact, he died rather peacefully in the year AD 225. Okay. All right, so that's Tertullian. The good news is that during Tertullian's lifetime and afterward, Christianity began to spread through North Africa. It was really, really prolific in its spreading. So we're grateful for that. The bad news is that soon there would be some horrific empire-wide official Roman Empire persecution against Christians throughout the empire. Up to this point, Christian persecution had been fairly localized. Even the persecutions that were initiated by emperors, like Nero, we talked about Nero back in the first century. We talked about Marcus Aurelius, right, coming up into the second and third centuries. When those persecutions took place, they were still fairly localized. So it would either be, you know, it was a persecution in Antioch, or a persecution in Alexandria, or a persecution in Carthage that we just mentioned earlier, or a persecution in Rome or in Lyon, some of these other places. They weren't empire-wide. Now they became empire-wide. And so they were hunting Christians down very, very ferociously. Starting in AD 250, it began to be a persecution that was empire-wide. We're going to get a little bit mixed up here some, so I want you to hang on with me, okay? Don't lose me here, because we're going to talk about some things that are fairly important that took place here in Carthage and in Rome and the empire, so hang in there with me. The bishop of Carthage at that time was a man by the name of Cyprian. Okay, so hang on to that name, Cyprian. Cyprian was born about AD 200, they say, and he lived to about AD 258. So he was fairly, 58 years old, and he died a martyr. We'll talk about that. He died a martyr, so they refer to him as the martyr bishop of Cyprian, of Carthage. So he was he was highly elevated by a lot of people. That's Cyprian. He was the bishop there in Carthage. He was born to a wealthy family, so he had a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born, his father was a pagan senator, right? And he became a lawyer. He became a very famous public speaker. He went to school for rhetoric. And he even worked in the law field and defended some of his friends in the courts there. So he was very well known. He was converted later on in life, relatively late in life. He was, by all accounts, he was 46 when he was converted. So he was in AD 246. I told you that he was martyred in AD 258. So he had a relatively short time of influence, but a great influence in just that, a little bit more than a decade. He had come across some writings of Tertullian. Tertullian was the bishop there in Carthage before Cyprian. So he came across these writings of Tertullian, and he became convinced that Christianity was the truth. This was the way. He had been seeking the way and couldn't find it. It's in Christianity, writings of Tertullian. And so he was converted. He became a student in that catechetical school that was there in Carthage. And he was baptized at the age of 46. So there he is. Soon after his baptism, he was made a deacon, which is not scriptural, is it? Right? Which this was very against the norms. He became a deacon. He was then soon made a presbyter, which we would say an elder, right? And then, and that was all at the church there in Carthage. That all happened within 3 years of his conversion. Converted at 46, went to the catechetical school, converted at maybe 45, baptized at 46, and at the age of probably about 49, he was made the bishop of the church in Carthage, which was fairly, that's against what we would consider good biblical practice, right? You don't lift up someone who's a novice like that, but they did with Cyprian. Okay. He was very known. He was known for he was very kind. At least that's how he's described, a gentle and peaceful spirit. You'll question that in a little bit when I tell you some things. But he was also concerned for Christian unity, right? And at this time, there was going to be some rising up and some schism going on there in Carthage and in Rome that's going to bring this to the forefront about Christian unity. This concern for Christian unity was the subject of his book. The book is entitled The Unity of the Catholic Church. And please remember, during these early centuries, when we talk about the Catholic Church, please don't think of what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. That would be completely foreign to these individuals. When they wrote about the Catholic Church, they're talking about what we would consider the Church of Christ as a body represented in congregations throughout the world. It is the universal church that holds to the doctrines of the Bible, and they distinguish themselves as calling themselves the Catholic Church or the universal church. So when I use those terms, please don't think I'm referring to the Roman. That would be something that would develop centuries later. Okay, so right now, he called it the unity of the Catholic Church. There's an expression that is attributed to Cyprian, and that is this: where the bishop is, there is the church. And so he strongly, what is that, right? So he was a strong supporter of the authority of the bishops in the churches. And when I say bishop, we're talking about elders, right? So when I use the word bishop, the way he would understand it, we're talking about the elders of that church, and they would hold that church together. It wasn't just an assembly of people. It was an assembly with duly brought forward, ordained leadership in that assembly, right? And so that's Cyprian. These individuals, according to Cyprian, held the biblical authority over the congregations. They were the ones who had the spiritual authority to administer the Lord's table and baptism. Right, so keep that in mind. That's Cyprian. It was the elders who held that responsibility. The elders could, and this is another discussion that would come up later, the elders could delegate that to another worthy individual in the assembly under the leadership of those elders. But it was the elders who had that authority. And no, you know, a person can't just go out and baptize people and conduct the Lord's Supper just off in a group somewhere, right? Cyprian said, no, this is this by the elders. That's what he meant by where the bishop is, that's where the church is, right? So you've got that understanding of what he meant by that. He said all bishops of local churches were equal with each other, and there was no one bishop over any of the others in authority. Okay, so again, Cyprian, authority, the elders, duly elected, nominated in the church, laying on of hands, as it were, and brought into the leadership of the assembly. However, Cyprian did give special dignity to the bishop at the church in Rome. And that's because, at least in his mind, Peter's association with that church brought it a unique honor. And so what you're going to see that develop over the centuries, all right? So that the Bishop of Rome becomes a little bit more important than the other bishops, but not in Cyprian's mind. Cyprian's mind, all the bishops, and when I say all the elders, ruled in parity, all right? They had the authority over the assemblies, not one over another, okay? According to Cyprian, the Catholic Church alone was the true Church of Christ and all others were false. And we would lean in that direction as well. We would say, yes, that's true. It's those, the true churches of Christ, not the false, especially not the Gnostic churches, right, which was a big deal going on in the day. Here's what he writes. This is a quote from Cyprian. Whoever stands apart from the church and is joined to an adulteress, which is a non-Catholic church, is cut off from the promises given to Christ's church. And he who leaves the church of Christ does not attain to the rewards of Christ, but is an alien and an enemy. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. If anyone was able to escape the flood outside of Noah's ark, then you can escape judgment if you are outside the doors of the church. Unquote. And I think that that statement is a statement that was taken and lifted out of its context by the church in Rome. It would come centuries later that you can't be saved outside the church. And they would say that's the Roman Catholic Church. And he's talking about the true Church of Christ. And we use language similar to this in our day. We would say that, you know, that Christ can convert a person, can be saved, and not a member of a church, but that person needs to be within a fellowship of a church, right? And you know, the idea of, well, I can worship God and I can serve God apart from any church is a completely foreign notion to anybody in any historical writings. So Cyprian's understanding of the church was about to face some serious problems under this persecution that's coming up under the Emperor Decius. As we said earlier, great widespread persecution began the very next year in AD 250. Remember, he was made bishop of the church in Carthage in AD 249. In AD 250, things are about to explode, right? And Decius was the Roman emperor at the time in 250, and he was going to bring severe persecution among the Christians. He issued an edict that all citizens of Rome, except for the Jews, and there's discussion on why he exempted the Jews, but he exempted the Jews, knowing full well they were also monotheists. They would not sacrifice to the Roman gods. They never did, and they wouldn't. But for some reason, they were given exemption. But he issued this edict to all citizens that they were to make sacrifices to the Roman gods, and you'd get a certificate. That once you did that, once you gave a sacrifice to a god, and it really wasn't a big deal, but just give a sacrifice to a god, you'd get a certificate, you'd have your papers, right? You'd carry your papers and showing that you had done that. The Romans worshipped a pantheon. They had all kinds of gods. And in their minds, the more gods, the merrier, right? The better, because now you've got more gods that can cover more territory for you. The problem was, according to Decius, he believed that this multiplicity of peoples and all of their religions was responsible for this fractioning and fracturing of the empire. So he wanted to bring some unity back to the empire. So in order to bring back more stability, he issued this edict that everyone had to worship and give a sacrifice to one of the Roman gods. Simple enough. You've got your gods, sacrifice to ours, showing that we're all one people. A lot of people complied, of course. And a lot of the citizens did. They didn't care. Again, the more the merrier. Obviously, the Christians were now facing a dilemma. What are the Christians going to do? Many of the Christians refused to acknowledge these Roman gods, and they were the recipients of very severe persecution. Some of them did not. This marked the beginning of what the historians call the Decian persecutions. During this time, Cyprian, exactly why we don't know, but he fled to a secure location, hidden away, and he continued to conduct business in the church via epistle. So they would talk, they would write him questions, and he would send in answers. He would make decisions for the church via epistle. So you can imagine how that worked out for a while, right? I mean, that was just bizarre. But he was later brought back to Carthage because of a controversy that arose within the assembly. Okay, so now you're always still with me? All right, we're still with me? We've got 9 minutes to cover all this. We're not going to finish it tonight. But you've got this issue going on now with these Christians who had been persecuted, all right, giving up their faith. So Cyprian is brought back into Carthage because of an issue that arose. The controversy centered on the issue of what do you do with people who were persecuted and then they denied their faith. They didn't want to be persecuted, so they would lie, or they say, well, I'm not a Christian, and they went ahead and sacrificed to the false god. But then later on, what happens with these individuals when the persecution stops and now they want to come back in the church? What do we do with those people? How do you handle that? All right, so there's your question. I'll let you sit and mull that over in your mind. What do you do with those individuals? All right. Well, you had at that time different individuals. They were given names. You had these group of people that were called the confessors. And then you had another group of people that were called, in Latin, they were called the lapsi, or we would call them the people who lapsed. They lapsed in their faith. All right. The confessors did not lapse. The confessors were tormented for their faith, and they were tortured. Some of them may have been lost limbs. They have lost eyes. Some of them were in prison for long periods of time. Some of them were starved. Many of them died. The martyrs were confessors. They died for their faith. But you had other individuals who did not give up the faith. They didn't give away scriptures to people when demanded to. They didn't deny their faith. They confessed their faith up until the end, and then they were imprisoned, but the persecution stopped, and now they're released. So you have these real live people who were, when I say martyrs, they didn't die for their faith, but they certainly stood up to persecution for their faith, right? So they were held in really high regard. I mean, you can imagine if we had someone in our assembly that said he spent, you know, 20 years in a Russian gulag or something for his faith. I mean, you'd think, you'd howl this person kind of a, I mean, you shouldn't, but, you know, we'd hold this person up in high regard. So the confessors were those who faced persecution without denying their faith, and they remained faithful to their confessions. That's why they were called confessors. The martyrs were confessors, but these people were imprisoned, persecuted, beaten, starved, survived, and they were eventually brought back. They were called confessors. They were given a special place in the assembly. What about those individuals who did lapse in their faith? Those were called the lapsi. These are people who failed the test in persecution. And there were many who regarded those lapsed people as apostates. Right? They had denied their faith in the face of persecution. So, two questions. Should these individuals be accepted back into the fellowship? Right? If so, should they be brought in immediately? Should there be some time, right? They say they're sorry, they're coming back, they want to be in the fellowship. Should there be some time of penance? And then let's see if they should be brought back into fellowship. Or should they never be brought into fellowship, right? So that's your first question. Should these individuals be accepted back into the fellowship? Number two, second question, who had the authority to decide that? Who gets to choose and decide that question? Well, Cyprian was part of the church council there in Carthage in the year 251, and he was part of the group that believed that the lapsed could come back into the fellowship of the church, but only after a period of time. They could, but he was far more strict, but they, given some time, do some penance, right? Show that you're, and when I say do penance, I hope you understand that meant something different to them as well. It was just basically to show evidence of true Christian grace, right, in their lives. So he was part of a group that said they could come back in the church, but only after a certain period of time. During that time, they would need to do penance for their sin. They were not faithful to their confession, right? I mean, these are individuals, maybe they did offer sacrifices to gods in order to avoid persecution. Maybe they did renounce the name of Christ just to save themselves. Maybe they did give up copies of the scriptures. So in fact, the Romans would say, we want copies of your Bibles, right? And they would turn them in. And these are expensive. I mean, you imagine handwritten copies of a Bible. And they would give up, you know, their fragments that they had in order to save themselves. Well, now the persecution is over. They want to come back in the fellowship. You would think that the first line of people who would oppose them coming in would be those confessors. But they weren't. Those confessors, it was very opposite. Those confessors, having gone through the horrors of those persecutions, said, well, no, we should let them back in, right? So there's your question again. Should they come in? And then who decides that? All right. Well, right now, it's these confessors are deciding that we should let them in, all right, to the church. There were many in the churches who felt that the confessors, due to their great faith, had the spiritual right to decide whether or not the lapsed could be brought back into the membership. So they're the ones that get to choose. Cyprian claimed that only the elders had that authority to allow these lapsed to come back in the church. And so that created a great schism. All right, it created a great schism there in all the churches. So some believe that Cyprian was overly strict, and so they split from the church there in Carthage, and they followed another fellow by the name of Novatus. And don't get him confused with someone else. But so they followed him. He formed a different church, far more lenient, that no matter who you were, you could come back in. All right, no matter what you did, you can come back in. Don't worry about it. Meanwhile, in Rome, all right, that same controversy is being played out in Rome. But the established bishop in that day was a man by the name of Cornelius. I probably should get my whiteboard out here and write all these. I'll do that maybe next week. I'll kind of pop up some notes for us. That was a bishop by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius took a far more lenient stance in the church there in Rome. So Cyprian and Cornelius are a little bit at odds, but at least Cornelius is the bishop there. He's with the elders, and they're making that decision. So he may disagree with their decision. He agrees with the fact that they're the ones that should make the decision. Right? So Cornelius said, no, they can come in, let them back in. That angered the other people in Rome. And now in Rome, you've got another group of people saying, no, that's wrong. You can't have that, right? So they follow another fellow by the name of Novatian. He names himself Bishop of Rome. So now you have this great schism in Rome. So you've got two bishops of Rome. Cornelius, right, the established one who was nominated and elected by the church to be the bishop there, and you've got Novatian, who's claiming himself to be the bishop. And he forms another church. They split from the Church of Rome. They started another church following Novatian, and that new church did not admit anyone who were lapsed. So they were far more strict than even Cyprian. So they can't be in it. That developed into what became known as Novatianism. So if you want to look up that particular heresy, you can look it up online. It's easy. Novatianism, a name for Novatian, the one who they followed. He claimed himself to be the Bishop of Rome and split the church. Cornelius was then martyred 2 years later in AD 253. Right? Novatianism spread far and wide. It was in various churches all over the empire. It became very prominent in what would become known as Constantinople, right, under Constantine. And so you had a very strong following of Novatianism there. Eventually, the historians say that it got assimilated back into the Catholic Church, and by about the 7th or 8th century, it was pretty much had died out, and they were all back into the Catholic Church again. So Cyprian faced and addressed a very important issue about these lapsed individuals, right? And agree with him or disagree with him, I'm just telling you what he did. His statement was that should they be allowed in? He said yes, but under some stipulations. And who makes that decision? Well, that is, you know, the church makes the decision through its elected representatives, the elders in that assembly, not somebody else, not another group, no matter how exalted they may be. So you had that issue. There's about to be another issue that Cyprus is going to have to face. Okay, and it's kind of related. So that's the first issue, all right? The lapsy, the controversy between those confessors and those who lapsed in their faith, they get brought back in. Another issue is going to develop related to that later on. We don't have time to get into tonight, so we're going to stop here. But next week, we'll pick up that second issue that's related to this one, the Cyprian faith. Now imagine, Cyprian's, you know, he hadn't been a convert very long, and he wasn't a bishop for very long. Just, you know, I think when he was from 249 to 258, right? So just that, not even a decade there, that he faced two very, very serious issues. And he gets quoted by a lot of people later on in history. So anyway, that's Cyprian. And we'll finish him up next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight. We know that some of this has been a little bit complicated to us. We're trying to look at these issues and look at it historically. We're going backwards 1,800 years and trying to discern what went on and what it meant to them and what it can mean to us in our New Testament days. And so I pray, please, that as we look back historically at these issues, that we will do our best to look in your word and find the answers to these various dilemmas that are outlined for us in the Holy Scriptures. We pray now, Father, that you might bless this time that we have together for prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.